Luke 23, we'll start in verse 26. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? There were also, here's the beginning of our text, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Father, God of heaven, rain down upon us the blessing we need by thy Spirit to live a life that glorifies you for the precious gift of the gospel. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would bring sins to our minds, that we would repent of them, that we would leave this church with clean, clear consciences, ready to serve the Lord God. Father, I pray for the lost, that you would save them, that you would redeem them by thy word and by thy gospel, the power of salvation. Rescue sinners from the flames of hell, Lord, and imbue your saints, encourage your saints by the truths of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give us this morning a few things. First, I want to give us a practical way of looking at this passage. One, I will tell you, just like I mentioned and I say and most pastors do, this is a great passage, one of my favorites, okay? Now that's out of the way, I want you to know that there's some things here that you can take to practically use. And then there's also an apologetic here against some forms of heresy or false belief that we find common among Calvinists. Calvinist, meaning monergism, those of us who say that salvation is God's work and not a work of our own, just in case you need some definitions. So first, though, the practical. What's here? What can we see here that would be of practical help in the daily witness of a Christian? First, we can see clearly in the outplaying of Old Testament prophecy. Brother Russell read Isaiah 53 this morning. Well, we all read it, actually, together. It's great. We read Isaiah 53. What happens in Isaiah 53? What are we being told? Well, we're being told that in the future, this would happen. That one man would die for our iniquities. By his stripes, we would be healed. And what has happened with Jesus? He's been marched through Jerusalem. He's been scourged. Not just a whip. Not like a little leather whip that you see on YouTube. These people doing tricks and stuff, putting out candles with a whip. No, what he was whipped with was a cat of nine tails, a scourge. This thing had 7 to 9 tails. Some say even up to 13. And they put little bits of glass or metal at the end. By tradition, we know that, some say that Jesus' bones were visible by his whipping, by his scourging. So he's marching through Jerusalem. He has a crown of thorns that was placed and beaten upon his head. He was whipped. He was scourged. He is a bloody mess. Now you tell me today, what would we think of a religious leader who has marched through the streets like that? Well, he must have done something very wrong. You know, you might be inclined to think that. I don't think you'd ever see a fellow like Joel Osteen walking through the streets like that, right? But here's Jesus, the Son of God. He's being marched through the streets. According to what? According to what? And many, and this is a practical thing, if you're talking to an unbeliever and they're like, well, I don't know about this. They're like, look, the Old Testament, written 15 to 2,000 years before Christ, in several places, outlines for us what the Messiah will do. And MacArthur had an interview with that neocon Ben Shapiro. Really, he's just a liberal and conservative close, but that's my personal opinion. It doesn't matter. MacArthur's tussling with him, and he brings up Isaiah 53. And, you know, some say MacArthur should have been harder. I think, you know, when you're in the spotlight, you can't really, you know, things happen. But anyway, MacArthur brought up Isaiah 53. There wasn't a lot of feedback on that. And I might be getting this situation a little bit wrong, okay? But the point is that the Jews of today, those who claim Judaism, those who practice the Jewish faith, they don't have an answer for this. And they didn't have an answer then. Remember that the Jews expected a Messiah who would basically ride down from heaven on a beam of light, take up armor, and then lead them on a conquest of the Gentiles. They assumed that the Jewish Messiah would come and lead those people on a conquest of all of the Gentiles around them. That's what they wanted. That's what they thought. But in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, in Genesis, in the Psalms, we see something else. We see a suffering servant. We see a scourged, a whipped, a bloody, broken human marching to Calvary to die. By his stripes, we were healed. And that's good news for the sinner. That's great news. Now, that's a practical help. If you're leading an unbeliever and he wants to see some proof, you know, proof is spiritual for us, but there's good evidence in the Word. Bring them to the Old Testament. Show them where the Old Testament speaks of Jesus Christ. And show them. That's very practical. That's very helpful. And this passage gives you plenty of places to do it, whether it's from Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22. Both are great places to go. Both are directly played out for us in the passage. Now here's an apologetic for those of you who are Calvinists, who are monergistic in your view of salvation. We have a passage given to us by Paul. And some have used this to manipulate people, okay? Now listen, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, he says, "For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And some have said that, oh, he died for us for our sins according to the Scriptures, and really what that means is limited atonement. You see, they sneak it in. Oh, he died according to the Scriptures. So obviously, you know, that means these doctrines over here. And if you don't believe them, you're not saved. These words have been said. These words have been said to us directly in this church. Okay? And by others, by enemies outside the church. Enemies of the gospel. You see, you don't really understand. You think you have the gospel, but really you just preach the same gospel as the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, that you just need to come to God and repent, and it's the same thing. Also has been said. It's not true. It's not true. Paul says this according to the Scriptures. Let's get some clarification. And I'm going to go straight to the chief shepherd, okay? I'm going to go straight to the Son of God. I'm going to see what Jesus had to say. Listen to Jesus now. Luke 24:44. "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." That's our clarification. So Paul says this is the gospel according to the Scripture, and Jesus tells us what those Scriptures are. Right? And now you might raise the question, what about when Paul talks about all Scripture being given by the, you know, by theonostos, God breathed? And that's true, but Paul's making a general statement about all of Scripture. When we see Paul and we see other gospel writers reference the Scriptures, what Scriptures are they referencing? Well, Jesus tells us the law of the prophets and the Psalms. We are not going to try to sneak in more doctrines. My brothers and sisters, that's a very dangerous thing to do. It's a very dangerous thing to do. And you might think, well, that's all good to say. Well, this is a prelude. Okay? This is an introduction to the passage. And I want to make this clear for us. I'm hoping to really encourage us today with the gospel. I'm also hoping to preach the gospel. And I'm also hoping to make much of Christ in this passage. Because, oh, it's a glorious passage. But that's the practical and an apologetic, right? Someone says to you, well, it says he died according to the scriptures, and so if we are to believe the gospel, we also need to believe da, da, da. Okay? Now you know. Now you can say, well, hold your horses. Those doctrines are important. They are. A lot of those doctrines, limited atonement, those are all, you know, theological things that we would affirm here, right? And they are important. But we'll come to see that Jesus didn't preach them, did he? He wasn't, you think, they're hanging on the cross. What did they have time for? So we'll get into the passage now. I just wanted to spell those things out because those are going to be themes here. Those are going to be themes here. I'm very grateful for the Lord. I decided to preach this during family devotion. We were going through Luke. We finished Saturday. We finished the book of Luke. It took us about 3.5-4 months. It's been very edifying, and of course, throughout the time, the Lord has just brought things up to the surface, things, provocative things to think about. The children have had questions, and we've had just a good time in the Gospel of Luke. We don't know where we're going next. It's my turn to pick a book, but I encourage you, if you're not having family devotions, then get to it. It's great. It's great. It's great. Well, let's start. Verse 32 and 33. We see here the set, the context of our story, of our narrative. There's two criminals and there's Jesus and they're all crucified. Jesus is in the middle. In the Gospel of Matthew, we see that both of the criminals, both of the thieves, as we know from other Gospels, were reviling Jesus. They were both mocking him, both of them. You don't see that here in Luke, but in Matthew, we know that both of them started their day after being put up on a cross. And they had nothing better to do but to join with the Jewish rulers and the soldiers in mocking Christ. That's kind of like, you know, imagine being at school and you're with two of your friends and you're all being bullied by some big bubba and he's bullying you, he's being mean, and then two of your friends start bullying you too, even though they've got wedgies same as you. Okay? It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. But as we've seen in Matt's preaching through John, we see how ridiculous the human nature is. Listen, the Jews went to Bethany. They knew Jesus, Lazarus has died. They knew he was friends with Jesus. They all go there. Jesus shows up. He's been dead for 4 days. Jesus raises him from the dead. Many believed. But then there was a group. There was a group who hiked up their robes and hightailed it to the temple to tell the priest and the Pharisees and whoever would listen. They imagine witnessing the resurrection of a dead person. Not just any dead person. This hope, you and your friends, you're in your backyard, you go down to the train tracks to the old bridge, and there's a big old, there's a body washed up on the shore. And you spend 4 days poking it with a stick. Okay? Now imagine a holy man or a prophet, or let's just say Jesus himself, he comes and raises that person from the dead. And you might think to yourself, well, I would obviously believe, right? Jesus came and he resurrected this man, and so now I'm going to believe. It didn't happen. Jesus resurrected Lazarus, and there was a few who believed. There was a few who were like, all right, that's cool. And then there was a few, I don't know how many, that ran back to Jerusalem to tell on him. To tell on him. So now we can drop all that pretense because we're at the bare bones in this passage. There is no crowds. There is no temple. There is no, well, there is a crowd, but not in the sense of coming to watch Jesus do ministry. There's a crowd there to mock him. There's a believing crowd standing kind of afar off to witness the events, like John and Jesus' mother and many more. But the context is different. Here is the final stage of Jesus' plan, of Jesus' ministry. This is where he puts the period on what he came to do. He's on the cross. Some time has passed. One thief, he's been doing some thinking. And I praise God for it. He's been hanging there or nailed there. We don't know if the criminals were nailed to the cross like Jesus was. A lot of times they would just be tied. We don't know. It doesn't matter. They're up on a cross, not having a good day. One thief starts doing some thinking. Here we have, let me catch up with my notes. Isaiah 53:12, and this is where the practical example comes for evangelism when you're dealing with somebody who doesn't believe and you want to give them some good biblical authoritative proof, right? Isaiah 53:12 says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and he was numbered with the transgressors and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." That's a very important verse. Why? Because we're about to see Jesus make intercession for a criminal, a thief. Not both, though. Not both. Christ is clearly dying here, according to the scriptures. That's the main point I want us to see. He is crucified. He's on Calvary. He's between the criminals. Where have we read this? Well, Isaiah 53:12. And maybe 13, if I squeeze it in there. Maybe just 12. That's where we read it. It's there. He's here. He's dying, according to the scriptures. He's clearly dying according to the scriptures. And there's more. There's other places we can look, but I didn't want to spend too much time chasing those down. There's more. And we'll cover some more, but that's just to get a taste. Verse 34 says, "Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots." Now, there is some argument about Jesus saying this. I want to give us some perspective, okay? Some claim that since it's not in the best manuscripts, it didn't happen. It shouldn't be in our Bibles. Others say, well, it's in a lot of the good manuscripts. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I don't think this statement of Jesus does any violence to our theology, to our doctrine. I don't think it does any violence whatsoever, and I'm not really against it being in here, okay? I think it's good, and I think we see it played out before our eyes in a way that's very palatable, that we can see. Why? Well, it says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," basically. Well, who didn't know what they were doing 15 minutes ago? The thief. Who else comes to a knock? It says in Luke further on down that the centurion says, "Surely this was the Son of God." And the Bible says he glorified God. So, you see, we kind of see it playing out. Maybe there was some forgiveness. Maybe there was some intercession going on. Now, some have tried to blow that phrase out to mean more than what is meant. Meaning, he's talking about everybody. Dear friends, I don't think he was. I think 80-70 would prove it. Okay? 80-70 is when the Romans came and they murked everybody. Nobody survived. They built a wall around Jerusalem. They starved everybody out. When everybody was half starved, they built a ramp. The soldiers went over and they killed every living being in those walls. So I don't think Christ was talking about everyone. I don't think necessarily he was even talking about the religious leaders who were there mocking him in front of the people. But anyway, so a lot of good manuscripts have that in there. A lot of some of the best, most complete manuscripts we have don't have it in there. I'm not going to spend any more time on it. So if we look at it in a narrow scope and we see it kind of play out, if you try to blow it up to be bigger than what it is, it quickly becomes problematic. It quickly becomes something that interferes with other doctrines that we have lots of biblical proof for. Okay, so we're not going to spend a lot of time there. Again, in here, I'll bring up one more proof. Acts 3:17 Peter says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." So Peter's addressing the people, and he's again, we can see the heart of Jesus coming out of Peter's mouth when he's preaching. So Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Peter says, "Look, you didn't know what you were doing." So I think there is some veracity to that statement. I think there's some truth. I don't think it militates. I don't think we're going to have problems there with that statement being left in our Bibles, okay? Just in case. Why do I bring this up? Well, I bring this up because you might go out to the world and you might talk to somebody and they're going to be like, "Oh yeah, you're a Christian. Well, look here. I know something that you don't. I know about the manuscripts and I know that this just don't belong." Well, now you can say, "Well, mister, you sure are smart, but let me tell you something." That's why we do these exercises. The prayer of Jesus here seems to fit his general gracious attitude and has fulfillment now and later. Okay? Now, really, that's where I'll leave it. Verse 34 also shows us more fulfillment to according to the scriptures. Psalm 22, verse 18 says, "They divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots." What do we have here in verse 34? Oh yes, Father, and they divided his garments and cast lots. That's interesting. Now, again, an unbelieving college professor might say, "Well, they just copied. They just copied that." Well, okay. However, this was a historical narrative. And I would remind my college professor that we have more proof for the antiquity of the Bible than we do for Socrates. 6 manuscripts for Socrates. 6. How many for the Bible, you might ask? Thousands. It's the most verified book in all of history. Now, some still don't like the Bible. But look, some still didn't believe in Jesus when he rose a dead guy from the grave. So there's a certain aspect to this evangelism where we have to stop and say, "Not by power, not by might, but by thy spirit, saith the Lord." You cannot argue somebody into heaven. Now, your arguments might be used mightily of the Lord to bring many to the faith. And you should. You should make arguments. You should bring down the lofty ideas of secular man. But don't depend on them. We depend on the Lord. Moving on to verse 35, we see the general attitude of the onlookers as negative. The Jewish leaders are down there pointing fingers, and it says here, I'll let the Bible speak for itself, "And the people stood looking on." Now that's the good group, okay? The people stood looking on. That's talking about the general public, many of which were wailing and mourning, many of which included the disciples, John and John, Jesus' mother. But here you see it says the people, "And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself. He can't do it. If he's the Christ, let him come down from there.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine." Think of the cupbearer offering wine to the king. So these Roman soldiers are carrying on the charade, bringing sour wine to Jesus. If you didn't know, and I didn't know, I'm open enough to admit it, that Jesus was offered wine twice. I didn't figure that out until right now. And we even have Old Testament proof for that, because it mentions two different things. You have the sour wine or the vinegar, and then you have the gall or the drugged wine that they offered him at first. But anyway, the soldiers are carrying on this mockery. "If you are king of the Jews, save yourself." They don't know. They don't know what they're saying. God have mercy on them, and I think that he did, so praise him for that. Soldiers mocked him. The thieves were mocking him. Pilate mocked him a little bit here, but really some say that Pilate was getting back at the Jewish leaders by posting on the cross of Christ, the King of the Jews. This was, some say this is revenge, Pilate's revenge towards the Jewish leaders, because they see it as very shameful for him to be labeled that. Psalm 22, 6-8, I want to read this because this is from the Old Testament. This is very good. Russell texted me this morning. He said, I'm thinking about doing Psalm 22 as a better one. And I'm like, you could do Isaiah 53, either one. They're perfect. They're perfect. Psalm 22, 6 through 8 says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They sneer, shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. That's what they're saying. That's what they're saying here. That's what Psalm 22 says they would say, and that's what they're saying here. More Old Testament proof. According to the Scriptures, that Christ died. According to the Scriptures. That's what that means. I want to enforce it. Don't let some charlatan trick your thinking into thinking that you have to hold to some certain thing in order to be really saved. That's what the Gnostics do. We will not do that. Christ died according to the Scriptures. What are those Scriptures? I've given you several. Keep in mind now that the world still views the Christians this way. They hate the relinquishing of their so-called control to the will of God. They see this as weak, reviling it. It's like, you do what? You give money to who? You do what with your kids? That's weird. You're weird. I don't like you. Your ideas are stupid. You're backwards. You're a bigot. You're a racist. All these things are said of Christians when all we're saying, we're pointing to some Jewish guy in the Middle East saying he is the savior of the world, and yet we're still labeled racist. It's a very weird thing. Very weird thing. But we're not. We're concerned with sin. We're concerned with the salvation of others. Because it is very macabre. It is very dark. It is very just twisted to look at those who are on their way to hell to suffer God's wrath and not care. I do care. And I want to care. I don't care enough because I'm flesh. But God in me is showing me, and he'll show you, that it is right to care, it is good to care, and we should pray for more care for the lost. I don't want people to join the club. I don't want people just to see this and be like, oh, that's cool. What, y'all homeschool kids? That's cool. Oh, you really care about Scripture? That's cool. Oh, you sing old hymns? That's cool. I don't want you here if that's what you're about. I don't. And that's not how we should evangelize. Christians have a tendency now, and I'm not saying we shouldn't, but we have a tendency. Sometimes it's easier to evangelize people who are already in the faith. And by faith, I mean they believe in the sacrificial, atoning work of Christ. They are messed up maybe in 1,000 other places. And yes, we should help them with good doctrine, because good theology helps. But really, we should be going to the lost with the message of the cross. The cross first. The cross first. Many men, my father, several other men, they say sometimes what you save people with, you save them too. And this is bad. If you're saving them to an atmosphere of like just party, right? And I say party, you're like, well, who does that? Well, if your church service is centered around the stage, that's bad. If people come to us expecting an emotional, dopamine-fueled high when they come to worship, that's bad. I would rather our children be bored in church and to hear the truth and to be saved by the truth than to be saved by cool stuff. The Adventure Club, the Royal Rangers. Now, I'm not saying all those things are necessarily bad, but I'm thinking people think of gimmicks for kids and teens. When I was a teenager, those gimmicks were the stupidest thing in the world to me. They were. I thought they were so lame. And the only reason I still made an effort to go was for girls. Because I was a wicked teenage unbeliever. And so many good men poured out their hearts. One of them passed away, my old youth minister, he passed away, and he poured out his heart, but still, we don't want to deviate from what the Bible gives us. And the Bible gives us the cross. The Bible gives us the cross. And that's where we want to start people. We don't want to try to win teenagers with a culture of cool. It's never going to work. I heard on a podcast the other day, it was Hank Hill. He was telling this rock artist Christian, he said, look, what did he say? He's like, you're not making Jesus cool, you're making rock and roll terrible. That's true, because that's what they do. They say, oh, this is cool in the world, let's take it and we'll fashion it now, give it to our kids. No, please stop. Just stop. Don't. Let's not do that. Let's preach the cross and the truth and raise our children to understand it. Something was said this morning, a lot of children grow up in a Christian home and they live under that umbrella and they think that's why they're saved. And I just want to touch on that because it's heavy on my heart. Don't do that. Remind your kids. Now, if you're a sinner like me, you'll have plenty of opportunity to say, son, daughter, don't follow me. Follow Christ. Look to Christ. Daddy's not perfect. I'm going to sin. Don't look at me and think, oh, this must be what Jesus is like. Children, I'm telling you, look to Christ first. And as your parents follow Christ, mimic that. And that's, where do you get that idea? Well, Paul says the same thing. As I follow Christ, follow me. And that's what we want to tell our children. They don't need to grow up with a mystique about their parents, thinking, oh, my parents are so good and an elder or a deacon or they're active or they're this or they're that. No, we want our children to understand that they need Christ too. And that they're not saved magically, but by the Spirit, by the new birth. The same way the thief on the cross was saved. We'll move on. I'm sorry for that digression. Verse 36 and 39, we'll see here another change, more fulfillment of the scriptures. Psalm 69:21 says, they also gave no gall for my God, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. This is what I was referring to. The gall was the drugged wine. The sour wine was the vinegar. Two drinks, and Jesus refused both. He tasted the full wrath of God. He tasted the full punishment. He did not take any drugs that would in any way soothe the pain he was going through. Think of the mockery of the soldiers. Again, they're like coming to a king offering this drink, and it's just a continuation of what happened before in Herod's halls and in Pilate's courts. We're going to skip ahead of the sign. I already talked about Pilate, you know, is still mocking Jesus, and he's rebuking the Jewish leaders by posting this title, King of the Jews, above the cross. And of course, he might have meant it for mockery, but it is very true. Jesus is King of the Jews, and Jesus is King of the United States as well. His sovereignty knows no borders. He is the sovereign ruler of all. Now let's look. Let's get to the crux. Let's get to where I really wanted to go, and that's the thief on the cross. That's what really touched me during family devotions. That's where my mind has been, and I want to share that with you today. It must be remembered that both criminals begun by reviling Jesus. In verse 39, we see the centurion we see the continuation of this by one and a change of heart in the other. The reviling thief is asking to be saved without belief, very much like the modern seeker who picks and tries but never commits. Who else might hear the gospel? Or I could stand up here today and be like, if you die an unbeliever, hell is so terrible. It's on fire. It's brimstone. Demons are torturing you because they're in torment. It's just terror. It's so bad. And you don't want to go to hell, right? You don't want to go to hell. So why don't you come up here and say a prayer for me? It's not true. It's not true. I've been out witnessing in the public. And Matt, I'm glad Matt talked about this morning. As I'm talking about sin, talking about you need the Savior. And just to have someone say, oh, no. When I was six, I said a prayer and got baptized. I'm good. That's not salvation. That's fire insurance from a scam artist. I'm not labeling every preacher who has an altar call a scam artist, but it's basically the same thing, because maybe 20 people come forward to the altar and maybe a couple of them get saved by God's grace. How many more just now carry for the rest of their lives this useless business card, right? This useless piece of paper that says, oh, I said a prayer and I got baptized when I was six, and so now I'm good. How many? So we don't do that. And that's not what we want to tell our children. We want to bring our children up in the faith. We want sinners to know. We want them to know that there is peace in Christ, that there is forgiveness in God, that their sin cannot save them, that there's nothing in this world that can satisfy them. You think of all the people children and teenagers look up to. You think of major artists or rich YouTube bros who are on YouTube saying, oh, everybody needs to be rich and all you need to do is buy my class and for $700 I'll teach you how to be rich and successful like me. It's a scam and it doesn't satisfy. You could have all the items in the world, all the cars, all the women, all the fame, all the vain glory that the world has to offer, but on the inside, you're empty. Why do you think so many of these artists and famous celebrities and politicians go to secret islands of fornication and child abuse? Because their depravity knows no end. They continue to seek it. They continue to fill it. What might start as an addiction to internet pornography ends up in prison. Many people, you talk to child offenders, you talk to the transsexuals, you talk to homosexuals, and you find out that there was either exposure or abuse in their past. Almost every time. I've never met somebody who came from a... Girls, what are you doing? Come sit, Charlotte. You went twice. Come on. The world is empty. Its riches, its stuff is passing away. There's no satisfaction in it. I hear people like Joe Rogan, popular podcaster. He talks about how magic mushrooms... they're the way. They will enlighten you. They'll allow you to live this life. And for what? You're still going to die. You're still going to die. Oh, this is the way to get rich. This is the way to get money. This is the way to get fame. You're still going to die. And it doesn't matter what you do. And it doesn't matter what you have. Because the Lord takes the riches of the wicked and he scatters it among the righteous. It's important. It's important to understand these things when we're evangelizing because the world has nothing to offer. And so it doesn't pay to skimp on the truth. So we take it. We take it to them. We show them the sin. Going to verses 40 and 41, we see that our brother, and that's what I'm going to refer to him as, our brother the thief. Our brother the thief could not take it anymore. After hearing the Jews and the crowds, he stopped his reviling at some point and he started to think. Our brother the thief would have known of Jesus, right? Everybody knew of Jesus and his works, his miracles, his healings, maybe even the raising of Lazarus. We don't know what he knew. We do know that Jesus was pretty famous. And we probably know that the criminals to the high places, everybody knew who he was. And so this criminal is thinking to himself, I'm a criminal. I've done sin. I'm bad. And I'm paying for it. And so are you. But this man, why are they doing this to him? He's not done anything. Our brother the thief came to acknowledge that his works were evil and deserve condemnation, but that the works of Jesus deserve no condemnation. He came to this simple, and this is, look, I'm not going to go into what he might have known, what he could have known. I'm going to go into what he did know. Listen closely. It's very complicated, and you'll need to really, listen close. The thief knew these things. He was guilty. Christ was not. That's it. So maybe not that complicated. He knew that he was guilty and Christ was not. Our brother seems to have put these things together. And we all know how he did. If he was guilty and Jesus was not, then Jesus must hold the truth. And now we see what is necessary for salvation. Faith. Faith. Faith in what? The innocence of Christ? Does that work? Sure it does. He's dying and he's innocent. And the thief was not. The thief believed, as we see in the statement, "Lord, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And it's beautiful. It's great, because I've read that often and just thought, okay, cool. He believed, and then Jesus says, yeah. But it's more than that. It's more than that. He is asking, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's not asking for paradise. He's not asking for heaven. He's not asking for much. He's saying, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." What kingdom was that? Jesus does more. He says, "Assuredly, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, that's like getting bumped to first class, isn't it? He said, "Remember me." You remember the Joseph asked the baker and the wine taster to remember him. Man, the baker got executed. The wine taster forgot Joseph for 3 years. And he said, "Just Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He doesn't know when he's going to get there. He doesn't know what it looks like, how it's going to be. All he has to go on is his guilt and the innocence of Christ and a vague notion of a kingdom. But Jesus says more. He says, "Not only that, assuredly I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." What did the thief do? He was a criminal his whole life. He was a rebel against God. No, look, some people say, "Oh, well, he was a Jew, so he would have been taught to read. He'd have been in synagogue. He'd have been this." No, he wouldn't have been. No, he would not. Do you think the proper Jewish synagogue would allow a thief to remain in their community? Not a chance. Would we? Knowingly? Not a chance. Not a chance at all. There's no chance, in fact. Maybe after prison. Maybe after that. Maybe after repentance. This was a thief. He was a rebel. He was quite possibly a murderer. He's doomed to die. Guilty. Nothing. There is a problem here in our modern day, is that many people in the United States, raised off this foundation of like cultural Christianity, come to think of themselves more than what they should. It's like, "You know, my father was a deacon and I wear colored shirts and, you know, I mow my lawn. I'm pretty good." They're not like the thief. They haven't been brought to the end of themselves. The thief was at the end. He had nothing. I don't even think he had clothes. He's just suffocating on a cross for all to see. Guilty of crime. And in the middle was this innocent Son of God, Jesus. And I know there is a tendency for very dark humor here, because the other thief is also dying. He's also strung up. He's also naked. He also has been a criminal for a long time. He is also condemned to die. And what is he doing? He's mocking Christ. Now, let me tell you something, and I hate to do this, but I have no shame, so I'm going to do it. There are only two types of people in this world. There is the thief on the cross, and then there's the other thief on the cross. We're all over. So dear Christian, those of you who are born again, you are like the thief who believed. You are still on the cross. And what I mean by that is that you are going to die. And we act sometimes, we believe sometimes like we're not, but we are. Now, this isn't a strict biblical allusion, right? This is just me saying that the threat of death is an ever constant threat. We could leave today and a drunk driver could take us out. And then what? And then we go to be with our Lord and we go to see him, we go to face him. But that's an ever-present reality for us. And why I want to mention that is because sometimes we live like it's not. And this isn't to mire you in guilt. I want you to think, I want you to understand, and I want you to see the glory of Christ on the cross. Because the thief who was forgiven did. And ultimately, he went to be with the Lord. And so for the Christian here, we want to keep our eyes on Jesus. Keith Green in a song, he says, it's so hard to I'm going to paraphrase because I'm terrible at remembering things on the spot. But it's so hard to live for the Lord when our eyes are so focused on ourselves. And so like the thief on the cross, there's two. One of them, his eyes, by the grace and mercy of God, his eyes left himself and he looked upon Jesus and he trusted him in faith. And the other, his eyes were kept on himself and he mocked Jesus until the last breath left his body. And yes, he went to hell. He was doomed to torture and torment forever. Why? Because he mocked the only Son of God. You think about it. God, the ruler of the universe, the eternal one, the one without beginning, the one who started all life, all creation, the Lord of reality. He sent his Son, which the Bible says Jesus is the glory of God manifested in human form. Because we, as sinful creation, could not stand before God without being destroyed. So God the Father sends his Son, and his Son is born in an animal stall. The lowest of the low. He came lowly upon the earth to a carpenter and to a young mother. And they struggled to survive in a hard existence in the ancient times where they had to work every day for their food. And then this Son of God, he never sinned. When was the first time you sinned? Pretty early. Was for me, was for most of us. He never sinned. And then he started a ministry. He started a ministry where, unlike the so-called worthless false teachers of our day who claim that they heal, who swing their jackets and knock people over and get rich off these fools, unlike them, Jesus went around without fanfare, without an entourage, without a private jet or a chariot or horses or riches, and he went around town to town, place to place, preaching repentance, preaching the kingdom of God, and healing everybody, in so much that tradition says that there was no sickness to be found in the land during his ministry. Demon-possessed, gone. Epilepsy, gone. Blood issue, gone. Leprosy, gone. Are you broken? He'll heal you. And he did so. He healed 10 lepers, and only one of them came back to say thank you. He was indiscriminate in his healing. And then we killed him. And I say we, because we would do that again today. Some say, well, if Jesus was around today and we saw him at the hospital healing all the cancer people and healing all the, you know, whatever. No, he wouldn't. The religious rulers of today, the political elite of today would not believe in Christ. Maybe some would. But the majority, they'd just kill him again. We would be guilty of the same crime. Just like many at the tomb of Lazarus, he's raised from the dead. It's like, wow, that dude was dead for 4 days, and now he's alive. Let's go tell on Jesus. Just like on the cross, this poor dying criminal is mocking the only person in the world who could save him. Praise God for the thief on the cross who for nothing, no life of his own, no goodness of his own, no work of it. He had no works, ladies and gentlemen. He had nothing to offer Christ. He's just hanging there, similar to this, dying. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And this is the foundation of everything else. Because just like the thief on the cross, that's our first base. The believer, right? I want to get this. This is meant to be an encouragement, but sometimes we get carried away with our own guilt because yes, you will sin. And yes, you have sin. And yes, you will participate in sin. And sin will be inescapable until we are in the grave. You will always have some sin of some sort to deal with, whether it's an attitude, a sin of omission, which is a sin you don't think about, like when you don't pray like you should, which none of us do, by the way. So every day we're guilty of a sin because we should pray and we don't pray. And if we do pray, we don't pray enough. We don't pray like Jesus. We're like the apostles who fell asleep. So we'll never escape sin or a sin of commission. You might lose your temper. You might get in a fight. You might... A number of things could happen. We'll never escape sin. It'll always be there. So no, you can't allow that guilt. You have to understand that at the very start of our faith is just that. We are like the thief on the cross with nothing to offer. And that even when we live to be 80-some years old, 90-some years old, 150 years old, we will still have not gained to ourselves enough good work dust, as Matt called it, to warrant salvation. That our salvation was wrought for us on that cross. And just like that thief, that's what we have. And let that be an encouragement for you as you go out into the next week, as you seek to do good, as you seek to minister to your family, as you seek to evangelize, because you have nothing else. You have the cross of Christ, Him crucified. Everything else is a benefit from Him. Every time that He gives you patience, every time that He gives you a work, every time that He allows you to make some growth in the faith where you don't struggle with the same thing you struggled with last month, that is a gracious gift from the Heavenly Father. And at the end of the day, we still only have the cross. So don't look to yourself for salvation. Only look to Jesus. Put your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. The one He crafted, the Lord of all reality, crafted good works for those who would be born again. Like a father anticipating Christmas, who saves money and who talks to his children to figure out what they desire and what they want. And then he purchases and he crafts and he makes the presents for them to open up and enjoy. So too, the Lord of all reality, the Lord God of the universe, crafted for Christians, His people, good works to walk in. Because He knows you and He loves you and He saved you. And if you're without Christ this morning, if you are lost in your sins this morning, what am I going to say to you? Do I want you up here? No way, I don't. I want you to go home and I want you, like the thief on the cross, to struggle in thought, to look at the vain philosophies of the world, to look at what they're offering, and then to realize that really the only possible thing that could ever work was for a perfect God to distribute justice perfectly. And the God of the Bible poured His wrath upon His Son, because the only person who could save us from our sin was God. Notice that Jesus, even in the throes of intense pain and at the doorstep of the pouring out of God's wrath, does not concern Himself with this suffering, but rather imparts salvation to a thief who was moments ago mocking Him. Think of that. Jesus, he's on the cross. He's endured much more pain. The Bible never says that the criminals were whipped or scourged. The Bible never says the criminals were mocked, but Jesus was, and He's hanging on the cross in pain that would kill any one of us. He's hanging on the cross, suffering in agony with the weight of the world's sin on His shoulders. And yet this thief says, "Lord, remember me." And the Lord doesn't, "I'm busy." He says, "Assuredly, I say unto you," or I don't know if He says that part. He says, "Assuredly. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Think about all of Jesus, what Jesus did, the miracles, the ministry, the graciousness, the mercy, the works. And then He was beaten and He was scourged and He was hung on the cross with two dudes who did nothing but rebel and sin their entire life. So Jesus is busy. He's born, and then He obeys. He never sins. And then He does His ministry, and then He's crucified. And these two guys hanging right next to Him who never did anything good in their life, and Jesus imparts salvation to him. Amidst this, He doesn't, "Don't you see I'm suffering for sin?" The thief saw that, and it was imparted to him. And he was saved because of it. It's beautiful. Because we too have nothing. We too are like the thieves on the cross. Have done nothing. And Jesus Christ saved us in his time, in his way, according to his purposes. If you are a born-again Christian this morning, Christ has not whisked you away to paradise. And again, I'm kind of going to do violence to my last terrible analogy. I can't help it. But Christ, he has saved many of us. He's born us again. And praise God, he didn't leave us on a cross to die. He didn't. He took us down. He took us down from the threat of immortal doom. And he placed us among the righteous, his people, who are not righteous by their own work, but righteous by God's work. He has taken you down from the cross and given you a new life. Conversely, if you are not born again, you remain upon the cross of the reviler. If you are not born again, you live every day at the mercy of God's will. Every day that you live without repenting and coming to Christ as Lord of all, you live at the very mercy of him who died for sin. Every day is a blessing. Every day is truly a blessing, a lottery winning blessing for those who are not in Christ. For the Christian, we die. What does Paul say? To die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. For the unbeliever, to die is to lose everything. And there's nothing else that can save, only the cross of Christ. And what that, not the cross literally, but what that cross stands for, that the perfect Son of God lived a perfect life and died a perfect atoning death to save people who do not deserve it. We do not deserve it. And yet Christ, what does he do? Guys, listen, he looks to that moments ago, this thief was mocking Jesus. And now this thief is like, oh my, I've got, what's going to happen to me? And he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord does not deride him. The Lord does not rebuke him. The Lord in great mercy says, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And I say that too. For those of you who are born again, rest upon the finished work of Christ. Upon the finished work of Christ, we have our hope, we have our mercy, we have his grace, and we can go out in the world and we can pray for, do, and expect big things from the Lord. You can do that. If you want to do a great work of God, pray for it, expect it, and know that whatever comes along was meant for you. If you're not in Christ this morning, I implore you, by the grace of God, go to your knees. Go be alone. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Ask him. Test him. Are you real? Are you true? Is your word true? Will you save a sinner like me? And I will tell you, one sinner to another, he delights in saving sinners. He loves it when the sinner comes to him for mercy. And just like we would with any king, go to him. Go to him and expect him to save you. Father, we pray today that you would bless us with thy word and help us to bless others too. Father, we love you and we thank you and we want you to shed your mercy on us, that we would come to further understand the gospel and the truth in scripture. Father, give us humble hearts to recognize that even though we might tarry a long time on this earth, we really build no greater standing than the standing we already have as forgiven in Christ Jesus. Father, bless us, we pray, and be with those who aren't here today in their sicknesses and in their trials. Help us to love one another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you would...